in Job chapter 2. And we left off with Job being faithful to God. In verse 10, even rebuking his wife. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And he said, verse 3, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. In other words, God, why did you let me be born? I told you it wouldn't last very long. Whenever we think that God has done this to us, we're eventually going to point the finger at God. And that's exactly what Job does in chapter 3. He does the very thing he told his wife not to do. He expresses the very emotions that she was expressing. But it's okay. It's okay for Job, and it's okay for us. It's okay to express pessimism as long as we remain optimistic. Optimistic pessimism. You know what it means to be optimistic? It means to have a tendency to take a hopeful and positive view, to hope and expect and believe that things will turn out well. Optimism. You know what it means to be pessimistic? That is a tendency to see only the negative, to focus on the worst aspects of all things and to expect only bad and unpleasant things to happen. And Job is about to enter into optimistic pessimism. So far, Job has passed the test. And by the close of chapter 2, it's clear that hope of reward and fear of punishment are not the primary factors that are motivating Job's walk with God. He loved God. He loved what he saw of God. He loved the revelation of what he knew of God. And at this point, everything could have ended, and we could have slipped the book of Job into the minor prophets and have been amazed by his fidelity. But, as one radio host puts it so well, there is the rest of the story. And the rest of the story brings us to essential elements that are missing so far. It brings us, first of all, hope in our utter failure to at times be optimistic about our trials. To at times point the finger at God, sometimes inadvertently, and question, why? Why did you do this? Or at least allow this to happen? Why? And secondly, it brings Job a deeper experience with God. We all need that, even though we may think we don't. And we live in an age and in a church where we're naturally inclined to think that we don't, that we're rich and increased with goods and in need of absolutely nothing, not realizing that we need everything. So when Job's three friends, Job chapter 2 and verse 11, heard about all of this evil that came upon him, they came, everyone from his own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. For they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. The rest of the story begins with the entrance of Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And right from the get-go, you know that these are the know-how-to-do-things kind of people. They're the formula folk. They're the let's-do-this-by-the-book type. They make an appointment. They make an appointment to visit with Job. You bring your wisdom, I'll bring my wisdom. We'll all meet on such and such a hill at such and such a time, and we'll head down to Job's place together. As they approach the place of suffering, they know what to do. Verses 12 and 13. And they lifted up their eyes afar off, and they knew him not. And they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they rent everyone his mantle, they sprinkled dust on their head toward heaven. They sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was great. 7 days, seven nights. You know, that's what the Bible tells us we ought to do. We ought to wait for 7 days, Exodus 13, 18 and onward, just in case it's leprosy or some kind of contagious disease. Hold back and wait. There's Job's place down there, I can hear one of them say. It's time to weep and mourn, says another one. Is that Job? I can hardly recognize him, says the third. Hey, we better not say anything yet. He looks pretty torn up. All right, let's get to it. I sure hope this thing works out. It looks serious. The formula folk. They have an idea as to what's going on. And as they sit there with Job in silence, they anticipate an opportunity to share with him what it is that he needs to do. It's like the young lady that approached me as we were going through this series just a few weeks ago in North Carolina. Her name was Joyce, and she was a Christian, a Baptist. But she was attending the camp meeting. And as she was attending this camp meeting, she explained that 20 years ago, when she was a young girl, just married, 20 years old, that she was in a hospital because she had contracted cancer. At that time, she was a Seventh-day Adventist. And so was her husband. They were a young Seventh-day Adventist couple, but she had contracted cancer and she was in the hospital. Her husband was there with her, and the Seventh-day Adventist pastor came to visit them. That's a very good thing to do. Just like these three friends come to visit Job. And of course, this Seventh-day Adventist pastor had it in his mind what to say, just like these three friends had it in their minds what to say. And he came to visit them in the hospital, and he said to them very seriously and very earnestly, he said, "You need to search your hearts and find out what it is that you have done to make God do this to you." And she looked at me with tears in her eyes, and she said, "I left the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I've never gone back. Because I decided that if that's the way God is, if that's the God that Seventh-day Adventists serve, I want nothing to do with Him. And I've been a Baptist ever since." I said, "What about your husband?" You see, he was raised an Adventist. She wasn't. She was a convert. She said, "My husband has never set foot in a Christian church since that day. So I'm here and I'm listening. I'm listening to these meetings with interest, even though they start at 7 o'clock in the morning. Ours start at 6:30. I love the morning meetings. I request the morning meetings. It's the time when our minds are awake and alert. And so we find these three friends coming to Job, anticipating an opportunity to share with them the very truth, or perversion of truth, the very facts that this same Seventh-day Adventist pastor shared with this young couple. That's what they're waiting for, that opportunity. And so Job basically opens his mouth and he says, "Why was I born?" That is the summary of chapter 3. That is the summary of what Job has to say in chapter 3. Why was I born? And that's the opportunity that these three friends need. This gives his three friends the room they need, the opportunity they've been waiting for 7 long days and 7 long nights. And Eliphaz is the first one to respond and addresses Job as though he knows what he has to say is going to hurt verse 2 of chapter 4. New Revised Standard Version says, if one ventures a word with you, will you be offended? But who can keep from speaking? This friend then proceeds to remind Job of his own religious experience. Job's religious experience, basically arguing that because he has strengthened others in their trials, he should be strong, as if spiritual leaders do not themselves need support and comfort. And by the way, Eliphaz carefully insinuates, those who are completely innocent, are you listening? Those who are completely innocent do not suffer like this. Job 4, verse 7. His advice to Job? Seek God. Commit yourself to Him. For God is working to disappoint some evil, crafty device in your life. He is correcting you for your own good. Search your heart, Job. Search your heart. You're up to no good. All of the friends are thinking this because this is the theology of the day. This is the way that people thought in Job's time. It's even the way we think today. You know how it is. Some calamity comes upon some person in the church. We know them well. And we know the reason why it happened. We think in our minds at times, oh yeah, of course. Or conversely, some good comes upon us or somebody else, and we say, oh yes, I've been paying my tithe faithfully, no wonder God has blessed me. I deserve this. We still think in that mindset of deserving good or deserving bad. When things happen to us, we say, oh, it's because I forgot to pray. That's why I got in this car accident. Or, why did I get in this car accident? I prayed before I left. And we forget all about that other person out there, the roaring lion. Okay, Job responds, but why did God do this to me? This is just what God has needed, you know. God has needed a perfect person, a righteous man who fears God and turns away from evil. God needs this person, Job. It could have been Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar. It could have been any one of these systematic theology teachers. They all believe the same thing about God. But God needed one of them to help all of them to understand something that none of them had seen before. They had a question about it, but they'd never seen it before. And only one of them, Job specifically, can really delve into this new light that God is bringing. Only Job can understand that nothing has changed in his experience. He's doing the same thing he did a week ago and a month ago and a year ago. And yet now, his whole life is filled with calamity. Why? Why? Well, three friends know why. Something, Job, you're doing something different. Something's changed. You're sinning. But Job knows that nothing's changed. Nothing has changed in his heart. And so Job responds in chapter 8. How long are you going to say such things to me? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Excuse me, I'm on the wrong section there. We're going to go back to Job chapter 4. Eliphaz here is speaking, and Eliphaz receives a vision by which he tries to convince Job that he is wrong. He begins in verse 8 and he says, or verse 7, he says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, verse 8, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of His nostrils they are consumed. Do you see the reasoning there? In other words, even though they can't read Job's heart, and even though they don't know what Job knows about himself, it's obvious to them that because of what he's experiencing, because of the calamity that has come upon him, he's guilty. Their theology leaves no room for any other conclusion. And in order to really convince Job, he tells him, Eliphaz tells him about this dream, this experience that he had. this vision came to him. This spirit passed before him. Verse 14, fear came upon me, trembling. It made my bones to shake. And when the spirit passed before my face, verse 15, the hair of my head stood on end. You know who this vision is from? It's not from heaven. Because whenever heaven sends a vision, the first words are, fear not. And then it stood still, and I couldn't discern the form thereof. You can always discern the form of heavenly visitors. An image was before my eyes, and there was silence. And I heard a voice saying, verse 17, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he, God, put no trust in his servants. In his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. They, verse 20, here's the point, are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. God doesn't care. We're going through all the suffering and pain, and God doesn't care. He doesn't even regard it. Like a moth that is crushed. God doesn't care, Job. Job responds in chapter 6 with that same question. But why? Why? Verse 24, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forcible are right words. But what do your arguments reprove? What are you trying to reprove in me? What have I done wrong? Give me understanding. Share with me more than the age-old systematic theology that we all understand. Give me insight. Why? Verse 20 of chapter 7. Why has he set me as a mark against him? Why? Then Bildad answers chapter 8. And he basically says, the reason why God did this to you is because you are a wicked sinner. Verse 4. And if your children have sinned against him, then he's cast them away for their transgressions. And if you were pure, verse 5, and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Do you see the reasoning? The reason why this has happened to you is because you're wicked. They can't read his heart. They don't know what's going on in his life. They don't know anything about it. But they know that because this has happened, he's a wicked sinner. And the reason why he lost his children is because they were sinners too. Oh me, oh my. Job's barely holding on by a thread now. Chapter 9. Job basically responds in chapter 9 by saying, you know, I just wish I was dead. Understanding all of this theology, which we've all understood, just the way you're explaining to me, I just wish I was dead. And I don't want to justify myself. I don't want to try to explain to you that I'm not a wicked sinner, that I haven't done anything different, that there isn't any reason why God should do this to me. I don't want to fall into that self-justification. I just wish I was dead. And Zophar answers, and he says, chapter 11, you know, that's your only hope. We can begin to see why Job calls these three men miserable comforters. We can begin to see why these are the know-how-to-do-things kind of folk. Eliphaz starts, then Bildad, then Zophar, then Eliphaz comes in and takes his turn. They do it systematically, just the way they were taught in seminary. Chapter 12. Verse 1, Job answered and said, no doubt, you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. In other words, you are so wise, and you are the people that have all this wisdom, that when you die, there's not going to be any more wisdom in the whole world. No doubt, you Seventh-day Adventists are the people. And if every Seventh-day Adventist on the face of the earth were to die tomorrow, wisdom would die with us. That's the way we come across sometimes, you know. We have all the answers. And if it wasn't for this church, there wouldn't be any answers in the world. But, Job says, verse 3, I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who knows not such things as these? This is the same old theology that we've always been believing and thinking and teaching. I know all the things you're saying. We talked about this over and over again. I know that the wicked suffer and the righteous are blessed. But, verse 6, there are exceptions to what you say. You know, when we've talked about these things, we've always wondered, we've always had a question that was never really answerable. We always kind of laid it aside. But you remember what we always used to wonder about, verse 6, how that the tabernacles of robbers prosper and they provoke God are secure into whose hand God brings abundantly. Verse 7, now ask the beasts and they will teach you, and the fowls of the air and they shall tell thee. Verse 8, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, and the fishes of the sea and they will declare unto thee. Verse 9, who knoweth not in all these things? But the hand of God has wrought this, in whose hand, verse 10, is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. In other words, Job is saying something very significant here. Job is realizing, as none of the other three can, that there is a hole in their theology. Their theology has never left room for the exception. There are times when the wicked prosper. And there's no way they could be prospering without God letting it, giving it, allowing it to happen, because God is the one that's in control of all things. The birds of the air, the fishes of the sea can't prosper unless God does it. We've always wondered about that, haven't we? Job is seeing now a ray of light that's coming in, because he's thinking that if there are times when the wicked prosper, when those who are unrighteous are blessed, then perhaps, conversely, there are times when the righteous suffer due to no fault of their own. Could it be possible? Job is thinking. Now, this is new theology for Job and his three friends. This is a whole new paradigm shift for them. This is stepping out of orthodox thinking, of the historic understanding. This is a paradigm shift. And I know we've all taken it. We all understand this today. I mean, you know, Jesus said God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, and God lets his sun shine on the good and on the evil. So we all understand this, right? But Job didn't understand it. And perhaps, even though we understand it intellectually, there is still some humanness in us that tends to drift back toward this old way of thinking. Maybe, maybe not. We'll see. But he says, in sharing these persuasive thoughts, that you, chapter 13 and verse 4, are forgers of lies and worthless physicians. He says in verse 5, oh, that you would all together hold your peace, and that would be your wisdom. Hear now my reasonings. Hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly, verse 7 of chapter 13, for God, and talk deceitfully of him? He will surely, verse 10, reprove you if you do secretly, except persons. God is no respecter of persons. He lets his rain fall on the good and on the evil. He makes his sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. God is no respecter of persons. See, Job is reaching out to grab a hold of this new light. To grab a hold of an answer that he's never had before. An answer that can only come through this affliction that this perfect man is suffering. That only he can understand. Still, he's stumbling somewhat. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Verse 15 of chapter 13. Though he slay me. Though he slay me, excuse me, does God slay his people? Does he? No, he does not. And yet, there's a transition taking place. And you know it's a transition that comes with difficulty. It's always difficult to transition from one way of thinking theologically to another. It begins with this bantering back and forth, arguing at times. And that's what is taking place with Job and his three friends. Even name-calling. You ever experienced that? You liars. You forgers of lies. You know the dragon is wroth with the woman and has gone to make war with the remnant of her seed, the remnant church. You know that because beyond the fact that here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus and the testimony of Jesus, you have in the Adventist church militant revelations. You have a war taking place. Isn't that right? All is not peaceful in Camelot. There are struggles taking place among us. And I'll tell you what, that is a sign that God's Holy Spirit is working in the church. When everything's quiet and everything's peaceful and everyone's sitting in the pew and there's no agitation whatsoever about anything, you can know there's a problem. You can know there's a problem. But when questions are being agitated and the people are being stirred and asking questions and wanting to know more and having differences of opinion, you can know that God's Holy Spirit is working. God's Holy Spirit is working to bring forth some truth through this whole controversy that they're engaged in. But there is one lesson that all of us can learn from the book of Job. One aspect of revelation that takes place here that we don't have to engage in. And that is an unchristlike spirit. Job eventually prays for those miserable comforters, those worthless physicians. And that is when his captivity is turned. But we won't hit that right now. Eliphaz and the three friends are alarmed. They are startled. They are shocked. And they brace themselves to resist this new light. It's Eliphaz's turn. You know they are taking turns. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Eliphaz, your turn. What are you going to say to this? Chapter 15. Job, you are a windbag and a sinner. I mean, come on. He spent chapter 10 or 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14. You have been talking for three chapters, Job. You talk too much. You're just full of hot air. And you are a sinner. You're a crafty one at that, verse 5. Are you the first one that was born, verse 7? Were you made before the hills? Have you heard the secrets of God, verse 8? Do you restrain wisdom to yourself? What knowest thou that we don't know? What do you understand that's not in us? We are both here, the gray-headed and the aged men, much older than your father. There's no new light here, Job. There's no new understanding. We pondered all these thoughts. We've got it all figured out. We're a lot older than you. There's no secret that God has shown you that He hasn't shown us. We've been in the work longer than you have. If God's going to send new light, it's not just going to come through you. So don't even try it, Job. Just admit it. You're a crafty sinner. You're just a crafty sinner. And by the way, Job, verse 20, the wicked man travails with pain all his days. So just give it up. Don't even think about it. And then Job answers in verse of chapter 16, and he says, you know, here's this famous line, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Our old theology is a miserable comfort to those who are suffering at the hand of sin. It just doesn't cut it. It's not going to bring comfort to the heart. We need to go further. We need to go deeper. I've heard all of these old arguments. I've heard all these old cliches before. Forget it. God has something more for us. I'm suffering His wrath. He's tearing me in His wrath, verse 9. God's delivered me to the ungodly, verse 11. Still not fully understanding, still not fully comprehending, but still open. Open to understand something new, something deeper. He pleads in verse 21 of chapter 16 for an intercessor, a mediator, a daysman. And then in chapter 18, it's Bildad's turn. Repent, Job, basically is what he says, or it's going to get worse. Can you imagine? Lost all of his children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, all of his wealth. His servants don't even respond to his call. He's got sores from the tip of his nose to the bottom of his feet and scraping them off. And Bildad has the nerve to tell him, it's going to get worse if you don't repent. Oh, really? You'll be chased into darkness, verse 18 of chapter 18, and out of this world. You won't have a son or a nephew or anyone remaining in your dwellings. Surely, verse 21, these are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. And that's where you're heading, Job. And then Job answered and said, how long are you going to vex me, chapter 19, and break my soul in pieces with words these 10 times you reproach me? Are you not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me? Don't you know, verse 6, that God has overthrown me and has compassed me about with his net, and I cry out of wrong, and he doesn't hear me, and I cry aloud, and there's no judgment? He's fenced up my way, verse 8, I can't pass. He's set my paths in darkness. He's stripped me of my glory. He's destroyed me. He's kindled his wrath against me, verse 11. His troops have come together against me, verse 12. He's put my brethren far from me, verse 13. My kinsfolk have failed me, verse 14. Those that dwell in my house, my maids, count me for a stranger, verse 15. I call my servant, they give no answer, verse 16. My breath is strange to my wife, verse 17. Have pity on me, verse 21. O my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you persecute me as God persecutes me? Slipping back into the old theology. Pointing the finger at God. Thinking that God has done all of this to him. Trying to defend himself from the onslaught, the barrage of his friends. And then Job makes this famous statement, verse 25. I know my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold him, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Optimistic pessimism. Swaying back and forth as Christ did on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken thee? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Truly, Job is a representation of our humanness. The questions that we have about why God allows us to suffer, mixed with the hope that we have that our Redeemer lives, that He loves us, that we can trust in Him. Swaying back and forth as Christ did on the cross, between hope and despair. Zophar's turn, chapter 20. What a hypocrite. Verse 5. What a hypocrite. Now, you've got to understand, they say this very tactfully. They're not direct with it. They basically say, Job, don't you know that the time of the hypocrite is very short? Indirectly. What a hypocrite. Here you are telling us on the one hand that God has done all this to you, which of course means, in our theology, that you are a wicked sinner. And then you've got the nerve to say that you know your Redeemer lives? And that you're going to stand on the earth and see Him? What a hypocrite. And what a blow. You know, I think of all the words that we as Christians would hate to be described as, the one word above all other words is hypocrite. Especially when it comes from a young person. hypocrite. But Job answers, and he says, chapter 21, "Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after I've spoken, mock on. Listen to what I'm saying." That is all I'm asking of you, basically. Just be quiet and listen. And that will be consolation enough. Don't try to console me or comfort me in any way. Just be quiet. And that will console me. But hear this carefully. And then he reaches out again for this strange new light, this strange new understanding. Verse 7, chapter 21. "Wherefore do the wicked live? They become old. Yea, they are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight," verse 8, "with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them." Verse 10, "Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and the harp, and they rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment they go down to the grave. No long, painful disease or suffering. It's all over in a moment." Answer me this, Job is saying. Why is it that the wicked prosper? And how then, verse 34, can you comfort me, seeing that in your answers there remains falsehood? What is the falsehood? The falsehood is the fact that they are concluding that Job is guilty because he's suffering. But if that's the case, then how can it be that those that we know are wicked don't suffer sometimes? There's some contradiction here in your theology. There's a false weight, a misunderstanding. You know, these friends really don't like this, and they've tried everything they can to get Job to give up this new light. And they're finally going to try something they've never tried before. They're going to get specific with Job. "Okay, Job, okay. So far we've simply said that because you're suffering, you must be wicked. But now it's time to get specific." Eliphaz speaks again for the third and final time. Verse 5, chapter 22. "Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? For thou," verse 6, "hast taken a pledge from thy brother for nothing. You've stripped the naked of their clothing. You haven't given water to the weary to drink. You've withholden bread from the hungry." Verse 9, "You've sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken." See, that's what happens in our arguments. If our theology fails to persuade, then we start getting specific with people and attacking their character and calling them names. True? Absolutely. Can't undermine the theology, attack the character. "Oh, and by the way, Job," verse 21, "if you would just acquaint now yourself with him, you'd be at peace. And good would come unto you." You know, you've got to be careful what you quote in the book of Job. Because if I was just to share that verse with you, just off the cuff, "Acquaint now thyself with him, be at peace, and good will come unto thee." Wrong application in the book of Job. Therefore, it is falsehood. What is it that Eliphaz is sharing with him? The very thing that Satan said in the very beginning. The reason why Job serves you is because you blessed him. Very same theology that we hear today. It's called the prosperity gospel. You hear it all the time. You can turn on the radio, turn on the TV. "Send in your tithe to God. Send that last morsel of money to God, and he'll pour out the windows of heaven. He'll bless you. He's going to get you out of debt. There won't be room enough to receive it," as the gold flickers on the fingers. "Send your money into God and he's going to bless you, and your business is going to thrive, and your house is going to thrive, and your mortgage is going to be done away with." The prosperity gospel. Serve God and prosper. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up words in thy his words in thine heart. And if you return to the Almighty, you shall be built up. And thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. And then, verse 24, shalt thou lay up gold as the dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. And yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. Does God want to bless us? Does he want to bless us with economic prosperity? No, God wants to bless us. And if economic prosperity can bless us, then indeed God will bless us with economic prosperity. But God wants to bless us. And to many of us, economic prosperity is no blessing at all. Think about it. North American division, less than 1 million members, over 800,000, maybe even 2 million former members. Go to Africa, go to South America, go to these other countries and see the wisdom that they have. Material goods are worthless. They're wiser than us. They know this. All of it's been swept away over and over again. This life is nothing in these countries where a third of the people are dying of AIDS. This life is nothing. God is everything. We haven't learned the lesson. Why? Economic prosperity. Is it a blessing? Absolutely not. Not at all. It's a diversion. A complete diversion. All of us could volunteer to be missionaries overseas. In some little hut, on some little island, back in some little jungle somewhere, and we would be truly blessed. But we're too scared. We're too scared to give up our warm homes and our comfortable carpets and chairs and furniture and clothes and cleanness. Economic prosperity, a blessing? Maybe, maybe not. Job responds in chapter 23. Basically, he says, God knows the way I take. God knows the way I take. You've been judging my heart. But when I come through this trial, I'm going to be purified like gold. But he begins to slip into something that Satan has hoped for and longed for from the very beginning. It's called justification by self. You familiar with that? There's only two, you know. There's justification by faith, and there's justification by self. When God came to Adam, he slipped into justification by self. What have you done, Adam? Adam said, it was the woman. What did you do, Eve? Eve said, looking at Adam and what he had done, it was the serpent. Justification by self. Self-justification for what I've done. Who were they really pointing the finger at? God. God made the woman. God made the serpent. God allowed the circumstances. And we've been doing it ever since. Satan wants us to fall into justification by self. To make some excuse for sin. Sin is a mystery. It is the mystery of iniquity. Why did sin start? We don't know. It's a mystery. We know how it started. We know where it started. But why? Why did sin start in a world created by a God who is pure, 100% unadulterated love? It's a mystery. The mystery of iniquity. But as soon as we start making excuses for our sins, we point the finger back at God. We point the finger back at God. And this is what Satan wants Job to do. You know, onslaught number one didn't work. Onslaught number two didn't work. And so Satan is working through these three friends and their theology to try to get Job to fall into self-justification. My time is up, but I'm going to keep going. You just got a little bit more to go here. Bildad in chapter 25 basically says, Job, you are nothing but a worm. Name calling. And that's it, basically. They are done. They're finished. Why? Because Job responds in chapter 26 and he says, sarcastically, "Oh, how thou hast helped him that is without power. How savest thou the arm that has no strength? How hast thou counseled him that has no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is?" In other words, you three are masters of the obvious. "To whom have you uttered your knowledge?" Verse 4. "And whose spirit came from thee?" In other words, who's inspiring you? Verse 5, "Dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof." In other words, you've been inspired by Satan. Job sees it. He sees it very clearly now. You've been inspired by Satan. And you haven't been a help at all. And then Job goes on to justify himself. He falls into it, friends. Sorry to say. And whenever we justify ourselves, we inadvertently point the finger back at God. He doesn't actually realize he's doing this, but he has to defend himself because they told him that he has been slack in his experience. And so he says in chapter 29, and we'll just read a few verses here. "I put on righteousness," verse 14, "and it clothed me, and my judgment was a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. I brake the jaws of the wicked, and I plucked the spoil out of his teeth." Chapter 31. "If my step has turned," verse 7, "out of the way, and mine heart has walked after mine eyes, and if any blot has cleaved to mine hand, then," verse 8, "let me sow and let another eat, and let my offspring be rooted out. If my heart has been deceived by a woman, or if I've laid wait in my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down upon her." Verse 11, "For this is a heinous crime. Yea, it is iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, that would root out all my increase. What would I do when God rises up?" Verse 14, "If," verse 21, "I've made gold my hope, and I've said to find gold, thou art my confidence. If I've rejoiced because of my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in its brightness," verse 27, "and my heart had been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand. This were also an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. But I haven't done these things. If," verse 33, and this is interesting, "I covered my transgression as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, did I fear the great multitude, or did contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door?" Adam was so overwhelmed with the weight of responsibility that he wouldn't even go out of his house because the contempt of all the families of the earth would fall upon him. Can you imagine? Every sin, every iniquity that he saw, he felt responsible for. And if he were to utter one word, like David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, if he were to say anything, they would say, "Well, you're the reason why. You're the one. Get out of here." So he just stayed in his house. But Job says, "I haven't done that. I haven't done any of that." Job completely justifies himself, so much so, chapter 32 and verse 1, that these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Of course they ceased to answer him. This is exactly what Satan has been aiming for. And these three men have been inspired by him, and so they don't have anything else they need to say. They're done. And Satan is on his way back to the throne room of God. He's on his way back to establish himself in the presence of God as representative of this world. And when he gets there, God says, "Not so fast. Not so fast. You need to head back down right now because it ain't over yet." Father in heaven, we're so thankful that it isn't over yet. That you have something more to share with us. concerning the revelation of who you really are and why we suffer. We pray that as we continue to study the book of Job, that you will minister unto us individually wherever we are and whatever we're going through, and that you will help us to realize what is really in your heart, not only toward us, but toward the whole world. And we thank you in advance for this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen.